Our scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. We'll be reading a number of portions from that book as we look this morning at another mother of Christ given to us in the genealogy of Matthew. And of course is Ruth. So we're going to read from chapter 1, then from chapter 3, and then also from chapter 4. And each of these sections will serve as the focus for one of the points to our sermon this morning. You can find the book of Ruth on page 282. You have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and so on. So we'll begin reading from Ruth 1, starting at verse 6, and reading through verse 18, and then we'll move on to the third chapter and so forth. So Ruth chapter 1, begin reading at verse 6. Just by way of reminder, Naomi and her family had left Israel, had lived in Moab, everybody died, and then we come to everybody, all the men died, and Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law. And then we come to verse 6. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." And then reading next from chapter 3, starting at verse 6 again. The story of chapter 2, where she's in Boaz's field gleaning. And then we have the plan of Naomi given to us at the start of chapter 3. And here now at verse 6 we hear about the carrying forth of this plan. "So she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after the young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." And then turning last to chapter 4, starting at verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And thus ends our reading from God's word this morning. Again, each of those portions we read will serve as the focus for each of our points from the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of all the women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, it's probably the story of Ruth that we tend to appreciate and treasure the most. It's a beautiful story, as you well know. We took some time a number of years ago to look at this book together. But we see therein a great and marvelous story, a story so wonderful that many people have sort of viewed it as an ancient day Cinderella story. There's romance, there's intrigue, there's just enough uncertainty within the story to add a little bit of suspense here and there. And on top of all that, we're shown this great picture of the providential work of God, God's providential work in the lives of these people, seeing to it that a wandering sinner in Naomi is brought back to himself, seeing to it that this foreigner is incorporated within Israel, seeing to it that this foreigner meets the godly Boaz, and that they eventually are married together, and they bring forth this child who becomes the grandfather of David himself. There's a lot going on in this story. There's a lot that could be said about each of the characters within this story. There's the godly Boaz, the one who must have been something of a shining star in his day when the judges ruled and Israel was doing whatever was right in its own eyes. Boaz is a remarkable case study of a godly man in a day of great unfaithfulness and immorality. And then there's Naomi, who's a wonderful example of how God is ready with grace and mercy when a wandering child returns to him again. And we've looked at these things before. We've studied them before. And it's tempting to look at them again, but this morning we're interested in focusing on Ruth. It would be easy to be sidetracked by these other characters, and those who sometimes focus on Ruth end up giving more attention to Boaz and Naomi than actually Ruth herself. But we need to remember that Matthew draws our attention specifically to Ruth. He mentions Boaz, and we can look at Boaz in his own right, but he draws us to look at Ruth personally, to see how Ruth herself, in her life, in her circumstances, in her actions, show us Christ, and how she points us forward to Christ and who he would be and what he would do for us. And when we take the time to look at her in particular, it's not at all that surprising that the Spirit would include Ruth in this genealogy. And so as we continue our study of God's Word this morning, we want to see again how the Lord brings forth the Christ into the world and how he does so, in this case, we see through the line of Ruth. And as we consider Ruth this morning, we want to notice, first of all, her commitment, secondly, her kindness, and then thirdly, her value. Her commitment, her kindness, and her value. Well, it's hard to cover a whole book in looking at Ruth, but there are a number of places where she really comes to the foreground, where Ruth really stands out in the midst of the narrative. And the first of these places is found in chapter 1, which we read here together, where in this situation, Ruth gives this marvelous and passionate speech, laying out her commitment and promise to stay with Naomi despite the terrible circumstances they were facing. God had basically taken everything away from them. Ruth was only Naomi's daughter-in-law, and it's even remarkable in that sense to think about that a daughter-in-law had such a commitment to her mother-in-law. But be that as it may, they together have nothing. Naomi's husband has died. Naomi's two sons, Ruth's husband, has died. There's no one to take care of them. There's no one to watch out for them, no one to provide for them, no one to keep them secure. Because as you might recall, in those days, a person's well-being, or rather a woman's well-being depended pretty well entirely upon the presence of men in her life. It may be hard for us to understand, especially in our modern day, but there was no such thing as the single working woman. You lived in your father's house or you lived in your husband's house, and there was no other way really to provide for yourself. That was the only avenue to seeing to it that you were taken care of, that you were protected, and that you had access to all that you would need. So a woman's entire life hung upon her connection to men. And therefore, when you look at Ruth and Naomi here, when there is no welfare program, where there is no great governmental aid to see to it that they have the care and the provision that they need, they have nothing. They are absolutely destitute. Naomi and Ruth are returning to Bethlehem with only that which they can carry on their own back. And when we look at the rest of the book, it seems clear that Naomi and Elimelech had sold everything they had when they left. They surrendered their lands, they leased out their lands, they likely gave up their home, and they left with everything to Moab. And now they're coming back with nothing. They genuinely have nothing. And now Naomi then encourages these women to go back to their own home, to go back to their own mother, to go back to their own father. She says, I have nothing to give you. I have no men. I have no husbands to provide you with. If you come with me, you are condemning yourself to a life of abject poverty, misery, and loneliness. There is absolutely nothing I can do for you. And you are just embracing death if you dare to come back with me to Bethlehem. No, my daughters, it would be better for you to go to your own parents, to return to your own way of life, to go back to your own gods, than to come with me and live a destitute life. And yet, for as dire as those consequences seemed to be, Ruth remained utterly committed to her mother-in-law. In verse 16, she says, "Do not urge me. Do not tell me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth says nothing is going to stand in her way from staying with her mother-in-law. She's not going to let anything come between them. Doesn't matter what kind of life she will have to live, what kind of life she'll be forced to live. Doesn't matter how hard she'll have to work, how she'll be despised by everybody else, how the people will look upon her for being a foreigner and at one time a pagan. It does not matter. She's going to stay with her mother-in-law. We ask ourselves, why? Why would Ruth be so committed to her mother-in-law? While there may be something to be said for the sort of culture in which they lived and the whole idea, the whole emphasis in that culture and understanding of when a woman is married, she leaves her father and mother and she is bound to her husband. And so in a real way, her husband's family becomes her family. And when her husband dies, there's sort of a connection then to his father. So there's perhaps something of a cultural thing here, but the greatest part of the reason why she stays so committed most likely has to do with coming to know the Lord. She very clearly recognizes the hand of God. She very clearly looks to God as being her God because she even calls a curse of God upon herself if she should reject Naomi. So Ruth, you can see in this confession, this is giving this great commitment to Naomi, but in it, this great commitment to God. And she understands that God, as it were, has bound himself to this people, that God's covenant has been formed to this people, and so Naomi is her lifeline to the God of Israel. Ruth understands that if she were to turn her back on Naomi, she'd be forsaking the one link to the very God whom she has come to know. And so in that respect, Ruth is a profound example of the kind of cross-denying life we are repeatedly called to in Jesus, that we're called to be willing to forsake everything for the sake of having and possessing and knowing Christ, to hate, as it were, our own mother and father, our own spouse, our own children, for the sake of loving Jesus. But there's something else for us here to see. Why is this book called the Book of Ruth? Why isn't it called Naomi? Why isn't it called Boaz? There are some people who feel the book would probably be more appropriately titled Boaz, or more appropriately titled Naomi, because this is a story of Naomi and her departure and her being brought back and Naomi having a son in the end, and so on. People think, well, shouldn't the book be called something else? But why then is it called Ruth? The reason is because Ruth is something of a savior. Something of a savior to Naomi. For as much as Boaz is pictured as the kinsman redeemer, Ruth is always also portrayed to us in this book as the redeemer of Naomi. This will only become more clear as we continue on through the story, but do you see the beauty of the realization here that Ruth herself is something of a savior and redeemer to Naomi? It means that Ruth is not only a picture of who we ought to be as we look to Jesus, but even more than that, Ruth is very much a picture of Christ himself. It's not just the Old Testament male saints who show us who Jesus is, but it's the Old Testament female saints who as well, in their own way, show us who Jesus is. And Ruth shows us here in her self-denying, emptiness-embracing commitment to her mother-in-law, a very picture of Christ. The Christ who comes to be born in Bethlehem because he embraces us in all our depravity, in all our sin, in all our poverty, and in all our death. Ruth embraces death for the sake of Naomi. Ruth embraces poverty for the sake of Naomi. Ruth embraces a loss of everything she had known, everything that she had ever delighted in. She left her own family, she left her own country, she left her own language, she left her own religion, she left everything. She emptied herself of everything, so to speak, for the sake of remaining committed to her mother-in-law. And that is a marvelous picture of the Christ who, even as Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, leaving the glories and the riches of heaven, leaving these wonders in God's presence to be acquainted with us, to be joined to us in our misery, to be joined with us in our bankruptcy, to be united with us. And Jesus then, who, despite this poverty, says he will remain committed to us to the very end. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will be with us wherever we go, and who will ensure that not even death will separate us. Even as Ruth says, the Lord forbid if anything but death should separate us. And Jesus says the same thing, that there is not even death that will cut me off from you. I'm not scared of your depravity. I'm not scared of your emptiness. I'm not scared of the fact that you have nothing to give. But I will cling to you, and I will bring you to my God. See, again, the story of Ruth presents us with a marvelous foreshadowing of the very love of the Son of God who takes on our flesh so that we might escape our misery and enjoy his riches. Yet there's even more for us to see here as we go on to look at chapter 3. In chapter 2, we find Ruth somewhat receding into the background as Boaz takes more of an active role. Boaz is described as coming to his field and caring for Ruth and seeing to it that she has food and is able to glean and is able to go back to Naomi and provide this rich abundance so that Ruth and Naomi have all that they need despite the fact that there is no one to take care of them. So Boaz comes more to the foreground in chapter 2, and it seems that way a little bit as well as you start chapter 3, because Naomi is the one who asks Ruth to go and do this thing, to follow this plan that she has concocted. But then Ruth again, notice, Ruth again becomes active. Ruth takes center stage, and she goes down then to the threshing floor in order to covertly request that Boaz redeem her through marriage. But when the moment comes that Boaz wakes up and realizes that someone's there, and Ruth then makes this request, spread your wings over me, redeem me, be my redeemer, notice that it's not Naomi who receives the praise. It's not Naomi who is applauded for her plan, but it's Ruth who receives Boaz's commendation. He says to her in chapter 3, verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." You see, here now in the book, it's not Ruth's commitment to Naomi that's being highlighted, but now it's her kindness. Her kindness is being noted. How is this action of going to Boaz greater kindness than what she had already done? What's so significant about this act and request of Boaz? Well, the word for kindness here is the same one often used with regard to God. How God shows covenant faithfulness, how God shows covenant loyalty, how God shows covenant love. It's that Hebrew word I've mentioned before, hesed. It's often translated in the ESV as steadfast love, faithful love. And Boaz then is using this word and is praising Ruth because she's not chasing after the young boys. She's not going after the handsome young men. She's not on the prowl for the man with the most money on the street who can see to it that every whim and every desire and every want will be taken care of. And neither does she reject the plan and the proposal of her mother-in-law. Instead, at great personal risk to her own well-being, I mean, it was greatly risky to do this. She could very well be condemned as a prostitute, especially if they know what she had done as she approached Boaz. I mean, this was a very forward action for a woman to take. Normally, you'd have to wait for the man to come to you. So there's great personal risk involved here. And so at great personal risk, potentially as well, as Boaz points out, in denial of her own desire, in denial of her own preferences, to maybe seek out that young man, to seek out that strong man with a very, very positive-looking future, or that man with all the money, rather than follow maybe her own personal inclinations, Ruth seeks the man whom God had provided according to his word. It wasn't about pleasure, it wasn't about riches, it wasn't about her own wants. It was about what was right and true to the covenant. You see, this isn't a matter of Ruth, of Boaz commending Ruth because she seeks the one, you know, that soulmate. Oh, your kindness is great because you sought out your soulmate rather than someone else who might just, you know, give you lots of money or just be a younger, stronger man than I. It's not about that at all. You see, it's about honoring the covenant. Honoring God's covenant, honoring her place within the covenant. Ruth is agreeing to follow the laws of the covenant, which stipulates this idea of redemption and who should that be and so forth. Ruth is seeking to submit herself to God's word and God's requirements as to the kind of individual she should marry. And so Boaz commends her because even though she's a foreigner, she is humbling herself before the Lord and seeking the man the Lord has provided and not a man she might seek according to her own desire or according to her own wisdom. You see, again, in that way, we find a marvelous picture of Christ. When we look at Ruth here and how she doesn't seek her own desires, she doesn't seek her own wants, but she seeks to be faithful to the word of God and the Lord's provision of a man for her, we see there as well that Paul, or rather not Paul, but that Jesus did the same. You know, it's easy to just stop here and say, well, you know, just like Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians, we're not allowed to be unequally yoked. We need to look at Ruth here and see that we need to learn from her, that it's a good thing for us to not marry unbelievers, that we're not allowed to marry unbelievers, and only that kind of marriage will be blessed by God. It's easy to go that way. But you see, the Spirit draws our attention to Ruth again, not simply because she's a good example of how we ought to live, but because she shows us Jesus. Jesus, we're told, had his eyes and his heart set upon the bride God had provided him. When Christ was born of Mary in Bethlehem, how are we to understand the moment? We're to understand that moment as the time Jesus came into the world to find his bride. Christ, and you see, Christ had every reason, so to speak, to find a bride for himself that matched his own glory. He had every reason to look for a bride and seek a bride that was young and bright and beautiful and so forth. Christ had every right to find a bride that equaled him, to seek his own desires for a bride, and yet this Jesus had his eyes set not on the bride of his own desire, so to speak, but he had his eyes set upon the bride God had for him. And when the Bible tells us about this bride that Jesus was focused on, the Bible tells us that this bride is none other than the despised, rejected, sinful, and depraved people of this world. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes that not many of us were wise according to worldly standards, not many of us were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, the lowly and despised to bring to nothing the things that are. When we look at Jesus and we look at what he did for us, isn't it astounding to think about the fact that we are his bride? And we are wretched, wicked people. And the Son of God would so deign to come and take on our flesh in order to pick such, really, a horrible wife for himself. That's really what Jesus did. He picked the most horrible person in the room, so to speak. He was not set upon finding that most beautiful woman at whose eyes everybody would at whose presence everybody's eyes would turn. He wasn't focused upon this glorious bride, but he was focused upon this ugly, wretched, depraved, broken woman. And he says, that's my bride. And I'm coming for her. And my eyes are not set then upon the worldly standards and the worldly ideas, but my eyes are set upon this bride that God has set before me. And you can even look in this regard at Ezekiel 16. You can read it this afternoon maybe in Ezekiel 16. God talks there about how he passed by Israel when she was a babe and she was despised, she was rejected. Nobody wanted her. She was just let out to die. The cord was still on her. She was still covered in blood, and then God cleaned her up. God took care of her and then fed her and saw that she survived. And then God came by and saw again that nobody had claimed her and that she was ready for love. And so what did God do? He came and he said, I married you. The world did not want you. The world despised you. The world hated you. You were wretched. You were depraved. You were broken. And yet I set my love on you to marry you. You see, and that's what Christ did. Ephesians 5 puts it that way as well. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order that he might sanctify her. Paul is saying that Christ chose a bride. Yes, that God had given him, but this bride was wretched. And Christ loved her anyway because he wanted to make her beautiful. He wanted to make her beautiful, and so Christ married this bride that God had set before him to make her holy, to make her without blemish, to make her beautiful. You see, in the life of Ruth, in her kindness, in this covenant faithfulness, in seeking the man of God's choosing, we see a picture of Christ. Now he as well is set upon the bride of God's choosing to honor the Lord and to bring life to that bride God had sent to him. And that's what Jesus has done for us, even though we are so wretched, to make us his bride that we might live in his home forever. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we consider these two things to realize then or find at the end of Ruth this declaration of her value. There's something of a twist in the story, as you remember. You know, Boaz says there that, well, there's another redeemer who's closer than I, and he might redeem you. And so, you know, stay here for tonight and then go home tomorrow, and we'll see to it that we resolve this issue in the morning. And if he will redeem you, great, he can redeem you. But if not, I certainly will. And so there's that twist, but then we see to it that the one man, Mr. So-and-so, chooses not to redeem her, and Boaz does. And it's Boaz who marries Ruth. And the Lord gives conception to Boaz and Ruth. And Ruth then comes to give birth to a son who's named Obed. And Obed is then raised as Naomi's son, even though he's reckoned in Boaz's family and as part of the lineage of Jesus. But in any case, notice how it's Ruth who restores Naomi. Ruth, again, somewhat kind of recedes into the background as Boaz takes charge, and Boaz resolves this, and as Boaz is then praised by the elders of the gate, and Naomi is praised by the women at the gate, so it seems like Ruth disappears. And yet, when you look at this, you realize that Ruth has been instrumental in it all. Naomi returned to Bethlehem destitute, but Ruth married a man who will now take care of them both. And Ruth has provided this son to carry on Naomi's family line. Ruth has been the key to Naomi's survival, restoration, and preservation. And even though the elders of the city bless Boaz with a prayer, if you look at this prayer, in verse 11 and following, the men of the city, the elders of the gate, pray for Ruth. They pray that God would make this woman who is coming into his home a woman like Rachel and Leah who builds up the house of God. The elders pray for Ruth, that Ruth would be used in this way, that Ruth would bring this kind of restoration and life and growth to the people of God. So our attention is again directed to Ruth. And then when you read about the women who rejoice in Obed's birth and who then again bless Naomi, they explicitly declare the value of Ruth. That Ruth, her daughter-in-law, is worth more to her than 7 sons. You see, Boaz isn't neglected and Obed isn't ignored. But you see, the story points us to Ruth and how Ruth is the one who brings everything together. It's her commitment, it's her kindness, it's her love that unites this story and makes it all happen. And therefore, Ruth is of more value than 7 sons. And it's quite a remarkable statement, really, because as I mentioned earlier, in these days, it was the greatest desire of a mother to have a son. Not that girls weren't treasured or that girls weren't valued, not at all. But to say or to recognize that in this society, in this culture, again, a family's well-being and a family's future and its security rested on having boys. And so a mother's even wildest dream would be to have 7 sons. She could wish nothing better, nothing more than to have 7 sons, 7 boys, who would carry on the family name. If you had 7 sons, it would be like the case where you didn't just have the assurance that your family line would continue, but it was even like that your house would thrive, your house would have great importance, that you'd become a great house within Israel itself. You'd almost become like a new tribe, is the idea. To have 7 sons, you'd be the envy of the entire nation. You couldn't wish for more than to have 7 boys. And now Ruth, notice that. The women of the city, whose own desire might be to have 7 boys, these women are now saying, Ruth is better than that. Ruth has more value than 7 sons. Why? Not simply because Ruth was better than a son to Naomi, but because Ruth truly is the one used by God to build the house of Israel. See, Ruth serves as the key, the linchpin in Israel's growth. Why is this book written? People often ask, what's the purpose of this book? What is God saying in this book? And you can say, well, it shows the Lord's providential work in the life of his people. Yes, it does do that. People will say, well, this also shows that David is the king that Israel should get behind because he's got such a godly heritage. It's almost like a defense of David's kingship. And that very well could be. But you see, it's called the Book of Ruth, and our focus is put on Ruth. Because Ruth very much is what those elders prayed for. Ruth is another Rachel and Leah. Ruth is another Rachel and Leah who builds Israel. Just as Rachel and Leah were the beginning, as it were, of the outgrowth of Israel by providing 12 boys who would comprise the 12 tribes of Israel, so Ruth builds Israel. And she does it because she brings forth David. David who unites all Israel together. David who sees to it that the house of God is built and dwells among his people. David who leads Israel in the true worship of God, who is the man after God's own heart. This David whose own son will one day reign from the throne of Israel forever. You see, the book is saying, and all those other things we mentioned, but in addition, it's saying that Ruth really is the mother of Israel. That just as Tamar was the mother of Judah, Tamar was the one who saw to it that Judah's tribe continued and would grow and one day raise up a king, so Ruth is a mother of Israel itself. Because she is the one through whom God ensures that his son comes into this world in order to bring to full fruition the house and the people of God. You see, Ruth very much is worth more than 7 sons. She's worth more than 12 sons. Because she is the link. She is the link, the most essential link in the chain that gets us to David and then to Jesus. And you see, in this way, in an even greater way, Ruth, again, points our eyes to Christ. Not just that she brings him forth, but really she's praised here as one who builds the house of Israel. And that is very much exactly what Christ has done. See, Christ, by being committed to us and taking on our weakness and entering into our misery and entering into our poverty and staying committed to us and showing us kindness and staying faithful to his bride, this Jesus builds the house of God. Even as Rachel, Leah, and Ruth before him, Jesus builds the house of God. He enters into our poverty, he takes on our sin, he dies on the cross, and he builds the house of God so that as everybody comes to him in faith, they are incorporated and they become a son and daughter of God. You see, why does the Spirit direct our eyes to Ruth? Not just because she's such a godly woman whom we should emulate, but because she truly shows us the glory of Jesus, that he comes in humiliation to be united with us, that he comes to find a bride, to be married to him so that they can enter into the home of his Father, to this Jesus who through these things builds the house of God and sees to it that the true people of God throughout all times, throughout all nations, throughout all peoples are brought into God's loving embrace. See, this goes so much further than simply looking at Ruth and seeing another Gentile brought into Israel. And they're a figure of how God will bring all the nations into Israel. But it shows in a very profound way the despised one building the family of God through her acts of commitment and her acts of kindness and love. See, Ruth reminds us of why we worship Jesus this day. Why we rejoice in his first coming and why we greatly anticipate his second coming. Because this Christ remains utterly committed to us. This Christ remains utterly faithful to his bride. This Christ will come and he will beautify us and he will glorify us and he's coming to bring us into a home, even as he told us that he was going to prepare a home for us so that we would live in the house of God forever. See, that's what Ruth shows us. She shows us that Jesus and what he would do, what he has done for us, brothers and sisters, what he's done for us in a way that Ruth never did for Naomi. He's done something for us far greater. And see, that's the message we have to share this Christmas season. That's the message we have to share with our families, our friends, this good news that we're called to share with the world, to love others as Christ has loved us, to be joined with people in their sorrows so that we can lead them in joy to this Jesus who himself is joined to them in their sorrows and remains faithful to them through all their sufferings and through all their joys so that they might be his bride and live in his home. To show them this Jesus who was despised, rejected, and humiliated. And even when we humiliate him and condemn him by our own sins, still this Christ loves us and is faithful to us. And that way, brothers and sisters, God can still use us today, even as he used Ruth. As we lay hold of this glorious gospel of Christ, as we share this gospel of Christ with others, we can be used too, like Ruth, to build the family of God, to build the house of God, to build up the house of Israel. You know, remember, during this blessed Christmas season, the awesome commitment and kindness of Christ, the wonder of the fact that this Savior marries himself to us. But remember also that Ruth herself is a picture, that this is the very Savior God has given. Ruth proves that God has given you and I this very Redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we again praise and thank you this day for your wondrous words of truth and grace, your wondrous words to us, Father, in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you show us again and again on the pages of Scripture and the lives of your people a testimony of who Jesus is to us and all that he would do. And Father, we can't even imagine the greatness of the love that you have shown to us and that Christ has shown to us. By being acquainted with us in our sorrows and in our emptiness, and taking such emptiness upon himself so that we might have his riches, that he would marry himself to us so that he could take upon all that we have, the demerit that is on our account, and transfer to us his wondrous righteousness, life, and glory. Heavenly Father, there is nothing like this marriage of Christ to his church. And we thank you that we can think at this time of the year of Christ coming to rescue that bride, to find that bride, to save that bride. And we thank you, Father, that we can be part of it. And may that give us great joy this Christmas season. May that give us great assurance of salvation. And Father, may that be a message we delight to share with the world so that through us Christ might continue to build up his bride and bring her into his glory and in his home. Heavenly Father, bless us then here together. And would you add your mercy to us each day, that we might help, that you might help us to serve you and praise you in all that we say and do. Father, bless us in your grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.